Today, we are continuing in our study of the kingdom practices and teachings of Jesus throughout the Gospel of Luke. So 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that we're moving into a section of the Gospel of Luke where the focus is a lot more on the disciples. At the start of Luke, we read the birth narratives, and then Luke has Jesus starting his public ministry. And up until the last couple weeks, the disciples have been with Jesus throughout his public ministry. But now the focus is a lot more on their participation with Jesus. They've moved beyond the watching and observing to now they are doing a lot more, and there's more expected of them. And of course, what they're learning is how to better follow Christ, what a life following Christ would consist of. With the feeding of the 5,000 that we looked at a couple weeks ago, the disciples learned more about hospitality and how to trust in the overabundance of God's goodness and God's provision. Last week, we looked at the mission of God and how God is a sending God who invites followers to participate in his mission to reconcile with humanity and restore the world to shalom. And the disciples are sent out on mission to share the good news, to minister to people, to give thanks, and to give thanks for the hospitality that they receive, as well as give hospitality. As I said, this is the most active we have seen the disciples being. Now we're looking at another passage where the disciples are learning from Jesus as they are doing life alongside Jesus. And today we're going to learn about a specific practice that should be part of a disciple's life, and that is prayer. Prayer is probably one of those obvious practices to us. If we were to poll Christians as to what is important about in our following Christ, prayer would probably make that list. Yet, if we were to go around the room today and ask every single person what your prayer life is like, or why you pray, or how often you pray, or what it is you say when you pray, I'm sure we would get a lot of different answers. It's a practice that comes quite easily to some and is a struggle to others. Prayer is something in my own life that is a practice that has changed shape over the years. In my life before I had kids, which kind of is this marker for me, before kids, after kids, I found myself, before kids, having a lot more quiet devotionals at home. I would never say I was a morning person, but I would take that opportunity to pray with the Lord. And then babies came, and that changed everything, because they want things right away. And so you have to do that. And there isn't a whole lot of quiet in the house. So lately, I take advantage of commuting time. And we'll often use the time I'm in my vehicle to pray and talk with God about things. Recently, I was in a spiritual direction group time, and we were given the opportunity to spend time in silence with God, to listen. And I have to admit that I found that silence incredibly difficult. And it seemed to go on for hours, but I was informed it was mere minutes. So, yeah, I have the talking to God part down real well, but the listening part to God takes a whole lot of concentration and focus. And yet, because I do value it and recognize it to be an important part of following Christ, it's something I try to work on. This is where personalities, I'm sure, make a huge difference, as every introvert and quieter person in the room has no idea what I'm struggling about when I say struggling with silence. And yet one thing I think we can all agree is that prayer is part of being a follower of Christ. And while it may take different shapes and the practice may look different than it once did for you and different from the person to your right, prayer is important. And so then a passage that is talking about prayer from Jesus' perspective is one we're going to want to pay attention to. So we'll look at the context of this passage, including how prayer would have been understood by the disciples and what is new in the prayer that Jesus prays. And then we'll walk through Jesus' instructions on prayer and seek to apply them to our own lives as well. So first of all, as the passage was read for us, I'm sure many of you already picked up on the fact that this prayer sounded similar, though different, to another very well-known prayer, the Lord's Prayer in the Gospel of Matthew. So in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, we read another section of teaching on prayer from Jesus, and this is probably, arguably, the more well-known and more well-used passage. Rarely do you find people using or reciting Luke's version of this prayer, as Matthew's version is a little longer, and also has been adapted over centuries for worship times in the church. So what we actually say on Sunday mornings often when we say the Lord's Prayer isn't exactly what is written there either. We've adapted things. Rarely do you find people saying Luke's version. This is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes we call it the Our Father. And it is something that, as I said, we pray together often at Olivet. This is kind of similar to Luke's version of the Beatitudes, which we also looked at a few weeks ago, which is much less turned to and much less known than Matthew's version of the Beatitudes, where Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and Luke says, blessed are the poor. So you'll remember we noted that difference. It's interesting that Luke's version is far less known because Luke's gospel is very focused on prayer. There are certain themes we are seeing a lot in Luke: hospitality, table fellowship, conversations about the rich and poor. And prayer is definitely one of the predominant themes as well. There are 23 instances of prayer in the Gospel of Luke. That's almost one every chapter. And the majority of these times are Jesus praying. One author noted that Jesus is seen praying in Luke more than the other three Gospels combined. Yet prayer is also a part of the Jewish faith as well, and it would have been a practice that the disciples participated in as they were Israelites. Within Jewish tradition, there are some prayers that even sound very familiar to this prayer that we're reading here. So for example, the Kaddish, I don't know exactly how to say that, I should have looked it up, that's my bad. Kaddish, sure, that is recited in Jewish prayer services, and it sounds very similar in theme and structure. So I'm gonna read a little bit of this prayer for you. Exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world which he created according to his will. May he establish his kingdom in your lifetime and in your days, and in the lifetime of the household of Israel, speedily and at a near time. Sounds very similar to the Lord's Prayer in a lot of ways. Yet one distinction about the prayer that Jesus prays compared to other Jewish prayers that we read and they use within their worship times is referencing God as Father. Now I want us to understand the cultural significance of fathers during this time period and throughout the Roman Empire. So during this period and culture, fathers held an incredibly powerful role, where the oldest living male would be the head of the house, the head of the family, and this man was called the pater familias, or the father of the family. And the father had virtually unlimited authority over his children as long as he lived, which means the father's control and influence extended well into the adult lives of the children. So Gaius, who is a writer during this time period, reports, there are hardly any people who wield as much power over their sons as we do. As one author put it, while some fathers were good and some were just, with this kind of absolute power came a lot of abuse. As one author put it, would a newborn child be reared in the family, sold, exposed, killed? Would the children be scourged, pawned, allowed or refused marriage or divorce? The resolution of such issues and many other concerns with the well-being of even adult children was a father's prerogative. So clearly the cultural expectations of control for fathers differ greatly from our current culture, yet we still see waves of this patriarchal idea within our culture as well. Yet the picture we get in the Old Testament is that God is a good father in a universally good kind of way. For example, we read in Psalm 103, it speaks of God's compassion. We sang it this morning even. God's compassion, comparing it to the same as other fathers. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Isaiah 64 speaks of the fatherhood of God in reference to creating us, forming us, and molding us. It's a picture of creation, but also this ongoing care. Proverbs 4 and Proverbs 22 both speak of the fatherhood of God as he teaches and guides. And while we do see the cultural authoritative nature of fathers referenced to God as well, we also see that idea consistently combined with other attributes of God, like his love, nurture, mercy, and how he delights in us. like in Hosea 4, when God's love for Israel is shown in how he calls them out, but with love and kindness. In Jeremiah 31, where he calls out his people again for their disobedience, but does so expressing a great heart for them. He has compassion toward them. Yet I think it must be noted that for many people, speaking about God as Father can be a difficult idea. Some of us have very strained relationships with our fathers. Some fathers have left. Some fathers are abusive, and so on. There is a picture in our mind that comes when we hear the word father. And I would suggest that is true in our time, as it was in the time of Luke's gospel as well. Now that we have some of the cultural context for similar prayers and also the role of fathers, let's walk through the passage itself. When we enter Luke 11, we read that Jesus is already praying. And as the disciples are alongside with him and they're learning with him, his act of prayer sparks a disciple to ask for direction on how we should pray. They say, "Teach us to pray." And then he goes on to give them a prayer to pray. Now, much discussion has been given over the years as to whether our prayers should be these exact words, or if this is more so a framework or template as to what the content of our prayers should consist of. So we see Jesus praying, as I mentioned, at different points within the Gospels, where he does not use this exact prayer. In fact, he never uses this again as written in the Gospels. So clearly there are room for other kinds of prayers. But I would suggest to you, as a lot of scholars also suggest, that this prayer is more about forming us, keeping our attention on what is most important, and remembering the mission of God while we are praying. As we will see, this content is definitely in line with what we have been learning about God's kingdom, about reconciliation and restoration. So to start, Jesus instructs the use of the name Father. You'll notice that there is no hour in Luke's version, no communal start, no communal pronoun to this prayer. But that doesn't mean that this isn't a communal prayer, because we will see in this passage also our bread and our sins. This is not about us individually and God, but this is about the community and God, something that Pastor Jocelyn preached so well on a few months ago when we looked at prayer. Now, we already talked about the cultural understanding of fathers at this time, which was largely controlling and not entirely positive. Yet I would suggest that instead of putting a rubber stamp of acceptance on patriarchy by addressing God as Father, Jesus is getting at a deeply personal and loving relationship with God, and also inviting the disciples to view God the same way, in that deeply loving and personal way. While there was a theme of God as Father throughout the Old Testament, it wasn't formally addressed in Jewish prayers, as we noted, and we do not get the sense that much of the Israelites would have called God Father. They wouldn't have referred to him that way, as Jesus uses this personal Aramaic term for Father, Abba. Jesus is now inviting the disciples to view God as their Father. It would be unthinkable for Abba, God our Father, to try to harm us, to try to trick us, something we see reflected later in this passage as well. The next line is, "Hallowed be your name." Another way to read this might be, "May your name be revered as holy," because I'm not sure how many of us say the word hallowed in our you know, day-to-day. You might just say, "Let your name be made holy," period. To make something holy is to purify it, so that it can properly serve God, which we see all throughout the purification laws in the Old Testament. God's name was to be set apart. But as one author put it, keeping God's name holy was the result of actually doing God's commandments. And so in the context of prayer, "Let your name be made holy" is a prayer for people to do the right thing, and therefore for God to do whatever God can to make that happen. Because whatever we do in God's name reflects on God. So as we live following God's loving commandments, his name is kept holy. "Your kingdom come" is the next line of the prayer. When Jesus sent the 72 disciples to share the good news of the kingdom of God, at the beginning of chapter 10, the last chapter, He told them to say, "The kingdom of God has come near to you," not "the kingdom of God is here." We get the sense that the kingdom is still coming. We're in, as we have talked about many times, this already but not yet time period, where Jesus is king, but not in this fullness yet. I like how one author put this: if we are faithful disciples, we also announce the near approach of the kingdom, and we live it by its habits and practices. We forgive enemies, heal the sick, cast out demons, and share generous hospitality. To pray your kingdom come is to hope for, but also to participate in the ongoing mission of reconciliation and restoration. To hope for and also participate in shalom. The next line, "Give us each day our daily bread." You'll notice the "our" in this statement, highlighting that this is not a prayer for the individual, but this is a prayer for the community to say. Again, Jesus just sent out the 72 to share the good news of the kingdom, along with instructions to not bring provisions, but to rely on the hospitality of strangers along the way. This is not a prayer for riches. This is not a prayer for excess, but for only exactly what we need each and every day. So for many of us, this is a prayer for a pay cut. I'm reminded of a prayer in Proverbs 30, where we read, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" Yet again, we are seeing the themes of the kingdom of God present in this prayer, as those who hunger and are poor literally pray for their daily bread. They pray for food, for survival. Depending on God and the generosity of strangers, for many, is to pray for survival. The next line of the prayer is, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." Yet a better translation is probably the NRSV, which says, "And forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us." There are two different words here used in this passage, one for sin and one for debt. Here again, I would suggest we are seeing a connection to these kingdom themes. When Jesus began his public ministry and he opened the scroll of Isaiah and read, he prayed and claimed freedom for prisoners. Freedom, release, forgiveness. In Luke's gospel, these are all the same thing. And he speaks of them in both the spiritual sense, like release or forgiveness for sin, but also the literal sense, like freedom from debt. And while we have been released from the weight of sin, we now in turn have a responsibility to release others from what is oppressing them, specifically to release them from debt. As one author noted, in Luke's day, there was no such thing as consumer debt or banks. One borrowed from wealthy people. No federally regulated system of lending with controlled interest rates and tax deductions for mortgage interest. You had to pay what the lender demanded and pay your taxes in the bargain. Debt was a very scary thing, especially when the poor had to put up their land or their personal property or themselves as collateral for the loan. This is part of how slavery system in the Roman Empire was propagated, as people worked off their personal debt in many cases. Yet in Luke 6, Jesus tells his followers to lend, expecting nothing in return, and to give to everyone who begs. This would have been incredibly countercultural. And now he's teaching them to release people from their personal debt, just as we have been forgiven. Now we forgive the personal debt others have. Here again, we see how Luke's gospel is that lovely combination of spiritual and literal, of spiritual and experiencing the freedom of God in the here and now. The last and closing line of the prayer is, "And lead us not into temptation." Now, there is much debate probably about this one line more than any of the other ones because of the idea of God leading us into treacherous areas. Some believe that this is referring to a time of testing that would happen in the last days before the return of Christ. So we see this idea in some translations even. The NRSV says, "And do not bring us to the time of trial." Jesus speaks of temptation at several points in Luke's gospel. For example, near the end, when Jesus is with the 12 at the Last Supper, he tells them that they are the ones who have stood by him in his temptations and testings. And as they move on to the Mount of Olives, he tells them to pray that you not enter into temptation, something that he repeats a few verses later. This reminds us of when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan before the beginning of his public ministry in Luke 4. The influence of evil is of great concern in Luke's gospel. Release from demonic possession and evil influence is a huge part of what Jesus is doing. He's releasing people from evil. Luke is quite clear that there is a spiritual battle going on. And I would suggest this line in the prayer is one about protection through that battle, asking God to help us in our weakness and to lead us away from temptation or the influence of evil, away from anything that might tempt us to walk a path other than the ones we are following in Christ. So as I mentioned, I do not think we need to pray these exact words when we pray, but I would suggest that this prayer is a framework. It helps us to remember our good Father who calls us his children. It helps us to remember to follow all of God's instructions so his name may be kept holy, as what we do in God's name reflects on God. This prayer helps us to remember the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, which is near and coming, and one in which we also participate. It helps us to remember our daily reliance on God, as well as the poor in our midst, whom we should help make sure are fed. It helps us to ask for forgiveness and remember with gratitude our release from the burden and oppression of sin, while we also release others from those oppressive burdens as well, remembering to give generously to all. And finally, this prayer helps us to remember that God cares for both our physical and spiritual needs, and that the battle is won by the Lord. He will strengthen us. He will help us. And we need to humble ourselves and remember that we cannot do this life on our own. Now, in the interest of time, I'm not going to go as deeply into the next section that is in our passage this morning, but I will touch on it just for a few moments. So verses 5 to 8 is a short parable. Jesus uses this parable to illustrate God's goodness and hospitality. So we're getting a picture of hospitality in this culture, of the cultural expectations of hospitality, where hospitality was conducted by the community, not just one individual. He begins this parable by saying, "Suppose you have a friend," which is like to say, "Can you imagine?" And then he described a scene that is so preposterous to the hearer that they would, of course, answer, "No, I can't imagine such a thing." So, if you will forgive me, this is kind of how it would be. Can you imagine a friend who refuses to assist you in your undertaking to provide hospitality at the arrival of an unexpected friend? The answer to this question is, of course, no, we can't imagine that. So you got to give it that kind of personality, because that's the way it is, okay? So if a friend would assist you, we can only expect the same from our God, who loves us and delights in us and desires to give us good things. And then, in verses 9 to 10, this emphasizes how God's goodness is available to everyone, and all should approach God with confidence that he, too, sees them as children, as his children. Verses 11 to 13 illustrates that close, loving relationship we can expect from God, whose goodness will always surpass even earthly fathers among us. Now, there are two observations I'd like to make on Jesus' teaching of prayer here. The first is that this prayer is a formational practice for a follower of Christ and can help us move into better alignment with the kingdom of God. Jesus demonstrates through the content of this prayer that prayer spoken by a follower of Christ will reflect God's heart for the poor. It will reflect God's goodness and provision. Our prayers will demonstrate our reliance and our need on God. You'll notice that the themes of this prayer are very much in alignment with the kingdom of God and the themes that we have been looking at throughout Luke so far. This is not to say that all prayer ever uttered will be in alignment with the kingdom of God. And sometimes we pray that things that we're just getting off our chest or we just need to blah to God. Maybe that's just me, but I blah at God a lot. Yet as the disciples are with Jesus and learning from Jesus and participating in the kingdom with Jesus, the kingdom of God will be reflected in their prayer life as well. As they move closer to God's heart, that will permeate the very way that they talk and the very way they live. And thus their prayers will reflect the kingdom of God as well. And while we're on that path toward being formed like Christ, to be more in alignment with the kingdom of God, praying along the themes that Jesus encourages his disciples, this is yet another opportunity to be better in alignment with the kingdom of God. It's a both and. As we are more in alignment with God's heart and God's kingdom, that will be reflected in our prayer life. And as we pray along God's heart and God's kingdom, we will move to be more in alignment with the kingdom of God. So then, a takeaway I would say from this is to pray the prayer. First, literally. Sometimes we need to literally pray the words that are translated for us that Jesus said, that he instructed his followers to pray. But we also need to commit to praying along the same themes, using this prayer as a framework. Pray for God's kingdom to come. Pray that we may rely so fully on God's provision and protection so as not to think that we can manage life on our own. Pray out of gratitude for forgiveness and for the courage and desire to in turn give generously, to release others from financial burden. Pray in faith that God will continue to move us more into alignment with his kingdom and his heart for the world. Another observation I would like to make of this passage is around the large theme of God as Father. So the picture we are seeing here, and also what Jesus has said and what he demonstrates so far through Luke, is that God is a good Father. He calls us his children. He has compassion and love for everyone. He will care for us as a good father cares for the needs of his children. And when God thinks of you, he delights in you, just as a good father delights in their child. And yes, I recognize yet again that not everyone has good fathers. Not all of us have been good fathers. And sometimes the patriarchal language and cultural understandings of fatherhood, either in Jesus' time or even in our own time, that can sometimes be off-putting. I appreciate the work of one commentator, in particular, as I was studying this passage, who also highlighted how father is not a positive image to all. And he shared how, in his opinion, there is nothing about this prayer or our participation in it that depends on our addressing God using masculine terms. Now, there are limitations to our English language at times. I think of the words used for love, for example. English is incredibly limiting on the options we have for speaking about love. And we do not have a gender-neutral yet personal term for that kind of familial parental role that Jesus is referring to when we say God is Father. It would be weird to say our parent. You know, that just doesn't have the same vibe. This commentator wrote, if Christians wanted to address God as mother as well as father, he could not think of why, in Luke's frame of reference, why that would be problematic. So if that would help you in your understanding of God as a close, loving, familial parent relationship, go for it. And you have issues with that, you can talk to that commentator. Not to me. Yet regardless of how you think of earthly fathers or mothers, the picture we are seeing here is goodness, love, compassion, provision, care. That God chooses to see us as his children, whom he wants to give good gifts, whom he wants to be in close relationship with, whom he wants to reconcile with and repair all that has been broken, whom he delights in. So a takeaway I would suggest is to reflect, meditate, and embrace God's love. Let it just permeate your heart and mind. Know that he loves you exactly as you are. He sees you, knows you, loves you, downright delights in you. Reflect on passages like Psalm 103 that talk about God's compassion as a father. Or one of my personal favorites, 1 John 3. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. So in closing, know the goodness of God as he loves us, delights in all of his people. Lean into that love. And I want to invite you to stand, and we're going to pray Luke's prayer here, of Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. Would you stand? As we are going to, as I suggested, do exactly the reading, we're going to read exactly as it has been translated for us, all right? Let's read together this prayer. Father, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come. Give us each day the food we need, and forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And don't let us yield to temptation. Amen. Today, we are continuing in our study of the kingdom practices and teachings of Jesus throughout the Gospel of Luke. So 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that we're moving into a section of the Gospel of Luke where the focus is a lot more on the disciples. At the start of Luke, we read the birth narratives, and then Luke has Jesus starting his public ministry. And up until the last couple weeks, the disciples have been with Jesus throughout his public ministry. But now the focus is a lot more on their participation with Jesus. They've moved beyond the watching and observing to now they are doing a lot more, and there's more expected of them. And of course, what they're learning is how to better follow Christ, what a life following Christ would consist of. With the feeding of the 5,000 that we looked at a couple weeks ago, the disciples learned more about hospitality and how to trust in the overabundance of God's goodness and God's provision. Last week, we looked at the mission of God and how God is a sending God who invites followers to participate in his mission to reconcile with humanity and restore the world to shalom. And the disciples are sent out on mission to share the good news, to minister to people, to give thanks, and to give thanks for the hospitality that they receive, as well as give hospitality. As I said, this is the most active we have seen the disciples being. Now we're looking at another passage where the disciples are learning from Jesus as they are doing life alongside Jesus. And today we're going to learn about a specific practice that should be part of a disciple's life, and that is prayer. Prayer is probably one of those obvious practices to us. If we were to poll Christians as to what is important about in our following Christ, prayer would probably make that list. Yet, if we were to go around the room today and ask every single person what your prayer life is like, or why you pray, or how often you pray, or what it is you say when you pray, I'm sure we would get a lot of different answers. It's a practice that comes quite easily to some and is a struggle to others. Prayer is something in my own life that is a practice that has changed shape over the years. In my life before I had kids, which kind of is this marker for me, before kids, after kids, I found myself, before kids, having a lot more quiet devotionals at home. I would never say I was a morning person, but I would take that opportunity to pray with the Lord. And then babies came, and that changed everything, because they want things right away. And so you have to do that. And there isn't a whole lot of quiet in the house. So lately, I take advantage of commuting time. And we'll often use the time I'm in my vehicle to pray and talk with God about things. Recently, I was in a spiritual direction group time, and we were given the opportunity to spend time in silence with God, to listen. And I have to admit that I found that silence incredibly difficult. It seemed to go on for hours, but I was informed it was mere minutes. So, yeah, I have the talking to God part down real well, but the listening part to God takes a whole lot of concentration and focus. And yet, because I do value it and recognize it to be an important part of following Christ, it's something I try to work on. This is where personalities, I'm sure, make a huge difference, as every introvert and quieter person in the room has no idea what I'm struggling about when I say struggling with silence. And yet one thing I think we can all agree is that prayer is part of being a follower of Christ. And while it may take different shapes and the practice may look different than it once did for you and different from the person to your right, prayer is important. And so then a passage that is talking about prayer from Jesus' perspective is one we're going to want to pay attention to. So we'll look at the context of this passage, including how prayer would have been understood by the disciples, and what is new in the prayer that Jesus prays. And then we'll walk through Jesus' instructions on prayer and seek to apply them to our own lives as well. So first of all, as the passage was read for us, I'm sure many of you already picked up on the fact that this prayer sounded similar, though different, to another very well-known prayer, the Lord's Prayer in the Gospel of Matthew. So in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, we read another section of teaching on prayer from Jesus, and this is probably, arguably, the more well-known and more well-used passage. Rarely do you find people using or reciting Luke's version of this prayer, as Matthew's version is a little longer and also has been adapted over centuries for worship times in the church. So what we actually say on Sunday mornings often when we say the Lord's Prayer isn't exactly what is written there either. We've adapted things. Rarely do you find people saying Luke's version. This is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes we call it the Our Father. And it is something that, as I said, we pray together often at Olivet. This is kind of similar to Luke's version of the Beatitudes, which we also looked at a few weeks ago, which is much less turned to and much less known than Matthew's version of the Beatitudes, where Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and Luke says, "Blessed are the poor." So you'll note, you'll remember we noted that difference. It's interesting that Luke's version is far less known because Luke's gospel is very focused on prayer. There are certain themes we are seeing a lot in Luke: hospitality, table fellowship, conversations about the rich and poor. And prayer is definitely one of the predominant themes as well. There are 23 instances of prayer in the Gospel of Luke. That's almost one every chapter. And the majority of these times are Jesus praying. One author noted that Jesus is seen praying in Luke more than the other three Gospels combined. Yet prayer is also a part of the Jewish faith as well, and it would have been a practice that the disciples participated in as they were Israelites. Within Jewish tradition, there are some prayers that even sound very familiar to this prayer that we're reading here. So for example, the Kaddish, I don't know exactly how to say that, I should have looked it up, that's my bad, Kaddish. Sure, that is recited in Jewish prayer services, and it sounds very similar in theme and structure. So I'm going to read a little bit of this prayer for you. "Exalted and hallowed be his great name. In the world which he created according to his will, may he establish his kingdom in your lifetime and in your days, and in the lifetime of the household of Israel, speedily and at a near time." Sounds very similar to the Lord's Prayer in a lot of ways. Yet one distinction about the prayer that Jesus prays compared to other Jewish prayers that we read and they use within their worship times is referencing God as Father. Now I want us to understand the cultural significance of fathers during this time period and throughout the Roman Empire. So during this period and culture, fathers held an incredibly powerful role, where the oldest living male would be the head of the house, the head of the family, and this man was called the pater familias, or the father of the family. And the father had virtually unlimited authority over his children as long as he lived, which means the father's control and influence extended well into the adult lives of the children. So Gaius, who is a writer during this time period, reports, "There are hardly any people who wield as much power over their sons as we do." As one author put it, And while some fathers were good and some were just, with this kind of absolute power came a lot of abuse. As one author put it, would a newborn child be reared in the family, sold, exposed, killed? Would the children be scourged, pawned, allowed or refused marriage or divorce? The resolution of such issues and many other concerns with the well-being of even adult children was a father's prerogative. So clearly, the cultural expectations of control for fathers differ greatly from our current culture, yet we still see waves of this patriarchal idea within our culture as well. Yet the picture we get in the Old Testament is that God is a good father, in a universally good kind of way. For example, we read in Psalm 103, it speaks of God's compassion. We sang it this morning even. God's compassion, comparing it to the same as other fathers. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Isaiah 64 speaks of the fatherhood of God in reference to creating us, forming us, and molding us. It's a picture of creation, but also this ongoing care. Proverbs 4 and Proverbs 22 both speak of the fatherhood of God as he teaches and guides. And while we do see the cultural authoritative nature of fathers referenced to God as well, we also see that idea consistently combined with other attributes of God, like his love, nurture, mercy, and how he delights in us. Like in Hosea 4, when God's love for Israel is shown in how he calls them out, but with love and kindness. In Jeremiah 31, where he calls out his people again for their disobedience, but does so expressing a great heart for them. He has compassion toward them. Yet I think it must be noted that for many people, speaking about God as Father can be a difficult idea. Some of us have very strained relationships with our fathers. Some fathers have left. Some fathers are abusive, and so on. There is a picture in our mind that comes when we hear the word father. And I would suggest that is true in our time, as it was in the time of Luke's gospel as well. Now that we have some of the cultural context for similar prayers and also the role of fathers, let's walk through the passage itself. When we enter Luke 11, we read that Jesus is already praying. And as the disciples are alongside with him and they're learning with him, his act of prayer sparks a disciple to ask for direction on how we should pray. They say, "Teach us to pray." And then he goes on to give them a prayer to pray. Now, much discussion has been given over the years as to whether our prayers should be these exact words, or if this is more so a framework or template as to what the content of our prayers should consist of. So we see Jesus praying, as I mentioned, at different points within the Gospels where he does not use this exact prayer. In fact, he never uses this again as written in the Gospels. So clearly there are room for other kinds of prayers. But I would suggest to you, as a lot of scholars also suggest, that this prayer is more about forming us, keeping our attention on what is most important, and remembering the mission of God while we are praying. As we will see, this content is definitely in line with what we have been learning about God's kingdom, about reconciliation and restoration. So to start, Jesus instructs the use of the name Father. You'll notice that there is no hour in Luke's version, no communal pronoun to this prayer. But that doesn't mean that this isn't a communal prayer, because we will see in this passage also our bread and our sins. This is not about us individually and God, but this is about the community and God, something that Pastor Jocelyn preached so well on a few months ago when we looked at prayer. Now, we already talked about the cultural understanding of fathers at this time, which was largely controlling and not entirely positive. Yet I would suggest that instead of putting a rubber stamp of acceptance on patriarchy by addressing God as Father, Jesus is getting at a deeply personal and loving relationship with God, and also inviting the disciples to view God the same way, in that deeply loving and personal way. While there was a theme of God as Father throughout the Old Testament, it wasn't formally addressed in Jewish prayers, as we noted, and we do not get the sense that much of the Israelites would have called God Father. They wouldn't have referred to him that way, as Jesus uses this personal Aramaic term for Father, Abba. Jesus is now inviting the disciples to view God as their Father. It would be unthinkable for Abba, God our Father, to try to harm us, to try to trick us, something we see reflected later in this passage as well. The next line is, "Hallowed be your name." Another way to read this might be, "May your name be revered as holy," because I'm not sure how many of us say the word hallowed in our you know, day-to-day. You might just say, "Let your name be made holy," period. To make something holy is to purify it so that it can properly serve God, which we see all throughout the purification laws in the Old Testament. God's name was to be set apart. But as one author put it, keeping God's name holy was the result of actually doing God's commandments. And so in the context of prayer, "Let your name be made holy" is a prayer for people to do the right thing, and therefore for God to do whatever God can to make that happen. Because whatever we do in God's name reflects on God. So as we live following God's loving commandments, his name is kept holy. "Your kingdom come" is the next line of the prayer. When Jesus sent the 72 disciples to share the good news of the kingdom of God, at the beginning of chapter 10, the last chapter, he told them to say, "The kingdom of God has come near to you," not "the kingdom of God is here." We get the sense that the kingdom is still coming. We're in, as we have talked about many times, this already but not yet time period, where Jesus is king, but not in this fullness yet. I like how one author put this: if we are faithful disciples, we also announce the near approach of the kingdom, and we live it by its habits and practices. We forgive enemies, heal the sick, cast out demons, and share generous hospitality. To pray "Your kingdom come" is to hope for, but also to participate in the ongoing mission of reconciliation and restoration. To hope for and also participate in shalom. The next line, "Give us each day our daily bread." You'll notice the "our" in this statement, highlighting that this is not a prayer for the individual, but this is a prayer for the community to say. Again, Jesus just sent out the 72 to share the good news of the kingdom, along with instructions to not bring provisions, but to rely on the hospitality of strangers along the way. This is not a prayer for riches. This is not a prayer for excess, but for only exactly what we need each and every day. So for many of us, this is a prayer for a pay cut. I'm reminded of a prayer in Proverbs 30, where we read, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" Yet again, we are seeing the themes of the kingdom of God present in this prayer, as those who hunger and are poor literally pray for their daily bread. They pray for food, for survival. Depending on God and the generosity of strangers, for many, is to pray for survival. The next line of the prayer is, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." Yet a better translation is probably the NRSV, which says, "And forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us." There are two different words here used in this passage, one for sin and one for debt. Here again, I would suggest we are seeing a connection to these kingdom themes. When Jesus began his public ministry and he opened the scroll of Isaiah and read, he prayed and claimed freedom for prisoners. Freedom, release, forgiveness. In Luke's gospel, these are all the same thing. And he speaks of them in both the spiritual sense, like release or forgiveness for sin, but also the literal sense, like freedom from debt. And while we have been released from the weight of sin, we now in turn have a responsibility to release others from what is oppressing them, specifically to release them from debt. As one author noted, in Luke's day, there was no such thing as consumer debt or banks. One borrowed from wealthy people. No federally regulated system of lending with controlled interest rates and tax deductions for mortgage interest. You had to pay what the lender demanded and pay your taxes in the bargain. Debt was a very scary thing, especially when the poor had to put up their land or their personal property or themselves as collateral for the loan. This is part of how slavery system in the Roman Empire was propagated, as people worked off their personal debt in many cases. Yet in Luke 6, Jesus tells his followers to lend, expecting nothing in return, and to give to everyone who begs. This would have been incredibly countercultural. And now he's teaching them to release people from their personal debt, just as we have been forgiven. Now we forgive the personal debt others have. Here again, we see how Luke's gospel is that lovely combination of spiritual and literal, of spiritual and experiencing the freedom of God in the here and now. The last and closing line of the prayer is, "And lead us not into temptation." Now, there is much debate probably about this one line more than any of the other ones because of the idea of God leading us into treacherous areas. Some believe that this is referring to a time of testing that would happen in the last days before the return of Christ. So we see this idea in some translations even. The NRSV says, "And do not bring us to the time of trial." Jesus speaks of temptation at several points in Luke's gospel. For example, near the end, when Jesus is with the 12 at the Last Supper, he tells them that they are the ones who have stood by him in his temptations and testings. And as they move on to the Mount of Olives, he tells them to pray that you not enter into temptation, something that he repeats a few verses later. This reminds us of when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan before the beginning of his public ministry in Luke 4. The influence of evil is of great concern in Luke's gospel. Release from demonic possession and evil influence is a huge part of what Jesus is doing. He's releasing people from evil. Luke is quite clear that there is a spiritual battle going on. And I would suggest this line in the prayer is one about protection through that battle, asking God to help us in our weakness and to lead us away from temptation or the influence of evil, away from anything that might tempt us to walk a path other than the ones we are following in Christ. So as I mentioned, I do not think we need to pray these exact words when we pray, but I would suggest that this prayer is a framework. It helps us to remember our good Father who calls us his children. It helps us to remember to follow all of God's instructions so his name may be kept holy, as what we do in God's name reflects on God. This prayer helps us to remember the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, which is near and coming, and one in which we also participate. It helps us to remember our daily reliance on God, as well as the poor in our midst, whom we should help make sure are fed. It helps us to ask for forgiveness and remember with gratitude our release from the burden and oppression of sin, while we also release others from those oppressive burdens as well, remembering to give generously to all. And finally, this prayer helps us to remember that God cares for both our physical and spiritual needs, and that the battle is won by the Lord. He will strengthen us. He will help us. And we need to humble ourselves and remember that we cannot do this life on our own. Now, in the interest of time, I'm not going to go as deeply into the next section that is in our passage this morning, but I will touch on it just for a few moments. So verses 5 to 8 is a short parable. Jesus uses this parable to illustrate God's goodness and hospitality. So we're getting a picture of hospitality in this culture, of the cultural expectations of hospitality, where hospitality was conducted by the community, not just one individual. He begins this parable by saying, suppose you have a friend, which is like to say, can you imagine? And then he described a scene that is so preposterous to the hearer that they would, of course, answer, no, I can't imagine such a thing. So if you will forgive me, this is kind of how it would be. Can you imagine a friend who refuses to assist you in your undertaking to provide hospitality at the arrival of an unexpected friend? The answer to this question is, of course, no, we can't imagine that. So you got to give it that kind of personality, because that's the way it is, okay? So if a friend would assist you, we can only expect the same from our God, who loves us and delights in us and desires to give us good things. And then in verses 9 to 10, this emphasizes how God's goodness is available to everyone. And all should approach God with confidence that he too sees them as children, as his children. Verses 11 to 13 illustrates that close, loving relationship we can expect from God, whose goodness will always surpass even earthly fathers among us. Now, there are two observations I'd like to make on Jesus' teaching of prayer here. The first is that this prayer is a formational practice for a follower of Christ and can help us move into better alignment with the kingdom of God. Jesus demonstrates through the content of this prayer that prayer spoken by a follower of Christ will reflect God's heart for the poor. It will reflect God's goodness and provision. Our prayers will demonstrate our reliance and our need on God. You'll notice that the themes of this prayer are very much in alignment with the kingdom of God and the themes that we have been looking at throughout Luke so far. This is not to say that all prayer ever uttered will be in alignment with the kingdom of God. And sometimes we pray that things that we're just getting off our chest or just need to blah to God. Maybe that's just me, but I blah at God a lot. Yet as the disciples are with Jesus and learning from Jesus and participating in the kingdom with Jesus, the kingdom of God will be reflected in their prayer life as well. As they move closer to God's heart, that will permeate the very way that they talk and the very way they live. And thus their prayers will reflect the kingdom of God as well. And while we're on that path toward being formed like Christ, to be more in alignment with the kingdom of God, praying along the themes that Jesus encourages his disciples, this is yet another opportunity to be better in alignment with the kingdom of God. It's a both and. As we are more in alignment with God's heart and God's kingdom, that will be reflected in our prayer life. And as we pray along God's heart and God's kingdom, we will move to be more in alignment with the kingdom of God. So then, a takeaway I would say from this is to pray the prayer. First, literally. Sometimes we need to literally pray the words that are translated for us that Jesus said, that he instructed his followers to pray. But we also need to commit to praying along the same themes, using this prayer as a framework. Pray for God's kingdom to come. Pray that we may rely so fully on God's provision and protection so as not to think that we can manage life on our own. Pray out of gratitude for forgiveness and for the courage and desire to in turn give generously, to release others from financial burden. Pray in faith that God will continue to move us more into alignment with his kingdom and his heart for the world. Another observation I would like to make of this passage is around the large theme of God as Father. So the picture we are seeing here, and also what Jesus has said and what he demonstrates so far through Luke, is that God is a good Father. He calls us his children. He has compassion and love for everyone. He will care for us as a good father cares for the needs of his children. And when God thinks of you, he delights in you, just as a good father delights in their child. And yes, I recognize yet again that not everyone has good fathers. Not all of us have been good fathers. And sometimes the patriarchal language and cultural understandings of fatherhood, either in Jesus' time or even in our own time, that can sometimes be off-putting. I appreciate the work of one commentator, in particular as I was studying this passage, who also highlighted how father is not a positive image to all. And he shared how, in his opinion, there is nothing about this prayer or our participation in it that depends on our addressing God using masculine terms. Now, there are limitations to our English language at times. I think of the words used for love, for example. English is incredibly limiting on the options we have for speaking about love. And we do not have a gender-neutral yet personal term for that kind of familial parental role that Jesus is referring to when we say God is Father. It would be weird to say our parent. You know, that just doesn't have the same vibe. This commentator wrote, if Christians wanted to address God as mother as well as father, he could not think of why, in Luke's frame of reference, why that would be problematic. So if that would help you in your understanding of God as a close, loving, familial parent relationship, go for it. And you have issues with that, you can talk to that commentator. Not to me. Yet regardless of how you think of earthly fathers or mothers, the picture we are seeing here is goodness, love, compassion, provision, care. That God chooses to see us as his children, whom he wants to give good gifts, whom he wants to be in close relationship with, whom he wants to reconcile with and repair all that has been broken, whom he delights in. So a takeaway I would suggest is to reflect, meditate, and embrace God's love. Let it just permeate your heart and mind. Know that he loves you exactly as you are. He sees you, knows you, loves you, downright delights in you. Reflect on passages like Psalm 103 that talk about God's compassion as a father. Or one of my personal favorites, 1 John 3. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. So in closing, know the goodness of God as he loves us, delights in all of his people. Lean into that love. And I want to invite you to stand, and we're going to pray Luke's prayer here, of Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. Would you stand? As we are going to, as I suggested, do exactly the reading, we're going to read exactly as it has been translated for us, all right? Let's read together this prayer. Father, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come. Give us each day the food we need and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And don't let us yield to temptation. Amen.